to turn off and turn it back on. Oh, there's no title today. Has everyone else had a good week? Oh, boy. Well, the title is on your sermon outline, Grace or Goodness. I just want to encourage you guys this morning. Next little while in this sermon, this sermon series, Prepared for Battle, I think is what I called it. I would really like for you guys to engage with me in memorizing these Bible verses. I'm a firm believer that when we hide God's word in our heart, it is there within us to use so that we may not sin against God, as Psalm 119 says. So these next few weeks, these are, I call them fighting verses, so that we may do battle with the evil one. The battle, speaking of battles, the Battle of Antietam was the bloodiest battle of the Civil War. And I think it was actually the most bloody day in American history. Over 10,000 Confederate soldiers and even more Union soldiers stained the battlefield with their blood on that day. There was a writer, one historian, who wrote, "At last the sun went down and the battle ended. Smoke heavy in the air and twilight quivering with the anguished cries of thousands of wounded men. The battle appeared to be a draw, but Union General George McClellan was able to end Robert E. Lee's charge into Maryland. Lee's retreat back across the Potomac was only possible because of two Union soldiers who found a copy of his battle plan and gave that to McClellan. In some respects, we are no match for our enemy, but his plans are made known to us. We know his strategy to entice us with lies, lusts, greed, all these things. Our faith shields us from his flaming arrows of the temptations he would send in our way. And now we're endeavoring to prepare for battle with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. By doing that, we're able to strike back. We're able to strike back at our enemy so that we can start winning in this battle for our soul. Satan is real. Satan is real, and he is really, really trying to extinguish the faith that is in you. I listen to people frequently blame God for Satan's mischief. I hear all kinds of stories of suffering and sorrow. And so over the next several weeks, I hope to train us up. Train us up so that we may have victory over Satan and sin. I firmly believe in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken us such as is common to man. Now, Satan's methods to tempt the child of God may indeed vary, but the temptations, says James, generally fall into three categories. I didn't put the right one up there. James says that these, or John says rather, I put James up there rather than John. 1 John chapter 2:16 is where you'll find that these temptations generally fall into the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So Satan will tempt us in various ways, but all these variations of temptations generally fall into these categories. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness in these very ways. In Matthew and Luke chapter 4. And he did not use divine power to overcome those temptations. Every time he relied on the word of God in total commitment to God's faithfulness. He knew that along with the temptation, God had provided the way of escape because God is faithful. He sees to it that every temptation that comes upon us is coupled with the way of escape. See, one of the devil's ploys in tempting us is to set this idea in our mind that good men go to heaven. Okay, this is one of the devil's ploys. I've stopped counting the times when someone argues to me that the point of religion is to be a good person. In other words, the end of spirituality is morality. Okay? People argue this to me all the time, and a lot of times I try to remember Charles Spurgeon and say something like, well, morality may keep you out of jail, but grace keeps you out of hell. And that's the distinction we have in our text this morning from Deuteronomy. The right verse is up there. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. The next verse goes on to say that he repays those who hate him to their faces. He will not delay with him who hates him, and he will repay him to his face. So what we have here in this text is a faithful God keeping his covenant, eternal life, with those who love and obey him. That's on the one side. And on the other side is that same faithful God destroying those who hate him. So what's hanging in the balance here is salvation and damnation. Heaven and hell are being in tension right now. So this passage is a great way out of forsaking our faith because God is the faithful God who extends his grace to those who love him. And that's the condition. That's the covenant condition. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Satan has a tactic. He's got a ploy. And his ploy is to elevate the world above the word. The world, see, they know the truth of God's divinity. He set that in Romans 1:20. He set that in our hearts. Okay, but while denying the Lord, most in the world still believe that there is some kind of life after. There's a good place for the good people, and there's a bad place for the bad people. But the world defines the measure by which people are good and bad, you see? So the world is now elevated above the word, okay? But that's the qualifier, okay? And that's a fluid qualifier by the world's measure, okay? You know this as well as I, that the world's standard of goodness fluctuates over time. Once what was once good, way back in those good old days, you remember, is either no longer good or once was bad back then, is now glorified now. And you know this as well, that if a person dies who is mostly known for being a bad person by the world's measure, then their goodness is exalted so that it may be credited to them exponentially. And so we remember them as a good person when they were, on the whole, very, very bad. Okay? That's a massive problem. It's a massive problem to be trying to measure up to the world's standard of being good because the world is far from a faithful honest judge. But thank God that we have a judge who is faithful. James says that there is one lawgiver and judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor? God's standard of measure, which we learned several weeks ago, is perfection. Christ commands his disciples, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect righteousness is entry is the means of entry into the kingdom of heaven. The trouble with that, though, is that no one, not one, is good enough. Not a single one. The rich young ruler in Luke, or in Mark 10, I think I was reading it this last week. The rich young ruler ran to Jesus, fell on his knees, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What good work must I do?" You know what Jesus says to him? "Why do you call me good? On what basis do you call me good? Because there's no one good save God alone." Paul says it to the Romans. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the word of God, which is absolutely true, remember, teaches that there is not a single person who has ever lived or will ever live that measures up to God's standard of entry into his kingdom. It's a hopeless position to be in, having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's the reality. No matter how much the world may try to deny it, that's reality. So that we may find hope, though, in our text, let's open up Romans 3:23 just a little bit more. We'll go back to verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, if you have your Bibles open in Romans 3, what I want you to do is take your little pen, and where that word "the" is, now apart from the law, I want you to cross the word "the" out, and I want you to make that "law" a lowercase l, okay? Apart from law is the correct rendering of what Paul is saying here by the Greek text. Apart from any law, doesn't matter whether it's the Mosaic, doesn't matter whether it's Indiana, doesn't matter whether it's DeMont or Wheatfield or Jasper County. Apart from any law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. Now that's correct, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on later in chapter 6, verse 23, and says, "This free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So salvation from the wages of sin, okay, which we all need because we have all fallen short and sinned against God. Salvation from the wages of sin is in Christ Jesus through his redemption by his grace as a gift witnessed by the law and the prophets. They testify that there would come a Redeemer who would die for the sins of his people. That was Isaiah 53 that we learned about back in back before Easter time, Isaiah 53:8. So let's return to this law and the prophets and discover the testimony in Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 10, so that we have hope and may do battle against Satan and have victory over sin. So the truth is, the Lord our God... I'm sorry, that was the testimony. The truth is, the Lord our God is a faithful God. He is the faithful God. Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. Nothing but lies come out of him. But God never lies and always keeps his covenant and his hesed, loyal love, to the end of time. That's the 1,000th generation. There won't be a generation that he won't keep his covenant with. But his covenant is conditional. See, God proved his love, Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we know the reality of needing proof for love, don't we? Delilah knew the reality of needing proof for love, right? The Pharisees came to Delilah in Judges 16. Philistines, thank you. The Philistines came to Delilah, and they said, "Hey, Delilah, discover the strength of your husband, Samson." Okay, so Delilah goes to Samson and says, "Hey, what's the secret of your strength?" "Well, if you bind me with 7 bowstrings, then I'll be just like any other man." Okay, they bind him. "Hey, Samson, the Philistines are coming." Breaks free. Easy as cake, right? Easy as pie. What are we having for dessert this afternoon? Cupcakes, I think. Sarah was baking earlier. "Samson, you deceived me. You lied to me. What's the secret to your strength?" "Well, you got to tie me up with new ropes that have never been used." Okay, they tie him up. "Samson, the Philistines are coming." Breaks free. "Samson, you lied to me again. What's going on here? What's the secret to your strength?" "Well, you take my hair and you weave it in the loom, and then I'll be as any other man, not being strong." Okay? Go. It must have took her all night to weave all that hair. And looms are, they're hard to use. "Samson, the Philistines are coming." Breaks free. "Samson, how can you say you love me if your heart is not with me?" How can you say you love me if your heart is not with me? What happens? Samson caves. "Shave my head. Eyes gouged out. Might as well have been the court jester, pushes down the temple. All the Philistines die, more than Samson had ever killed in his life. The point is, we need to prove our love. God proved his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We show our love for God, says Christ in John 14, by keeping his commandments. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." See, God keeps his covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments because their love, their passion, results in obedience. So he keeps his covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, the condition is heartfelt, not hand-worked. There is working going on, but it is a direct result of the love that we have for God. Therefore, we keep his commandments. See, the bride can't say to the groom, "I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength," and on the backside of that, go and transgress the groom, committing adultery. In the same way, the church and all who are truly in her can't say to Jesus, "I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength," and on the backside of that, sin against him. Can't do it. "Therefore," says Christ in John 15:10, "if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." See, grace. Grace gets you in. Grace gets you in, not goodness. If our goodness were the ticket into God's kingdom, the doors would be shut tight and locked, and heaven would be a very lonely place. But thank God we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, by works of law, we're condemned to hell, and we realize our sinfulness by the law. But we're justified before God by our faith in Christ, not by any good thing that we do. So what then? Christ gives us forgiveness. Paul says, what then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In Romans 6:1, by no means. By no means. Now, if you take everything that we've learned so far, God keeps his covenants with those who love him and obey him. Then we have Deuteronomy 7:10. See, on the other hand, disobedience is evidence of hate. As obedience is evidence of love, disobedience is evidence of hate. There's no middle ground. There's not a category of people before the throne on judgment day that, you know, sometimes loved, sometimes hated, and God's going to judge them on a case-by-case basis, taking the proverbial flower and picking off the petals. He loves me, he loves me not. And if there's more days that he loved me than there was days that he loved me not, then you're in. Or if the last petal on the flower was he loved me not, then so long, sucker, you're out. That's not how God judges. The word of truth says, and Jesus says, you either love God or you hate him. You can't serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, or you be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. And those who hate God will experience the wrath of God face to face. The same faithful God will repay haters with the wages of sin, death. And he'll cast them into the lake of fire with Satan and his demons, and they'll be eternally condemned apart from the presence of God, and dying they shall die. So even though the devil's enticements may be alluring, and they're alluring, don't think that the devil's not good at his occupation. He's good. The devil's enticements, his temptations, they're alluring. But even though they are, stand firm against his schemes, because the God of all grace is the faithful God of your salvation. And he has seen to it that coupled with every temptation that you face, he has provided the way out. The way out. And you may discover that in his word. The sword of the Spirit, wielded by those who love God and keep his commandments, deals a death blow to temptation every time. It results in righteousness rather than sinning. But accurately handling the word of truth means that we need to subdue our pride and submit to Scripture's instruction. In Jesus' words, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul says to the Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 15, the close of that chapter, he says, I die daily. And then he quotes to the Romans Psalm. He quotes the sons of Korah in Psalm 44. And we are being killed. We are being put to death all day long. And my point is, from the moment we rise every day, we need to make the conscious decision to die to ourselves, take up the cross of godly living in the struggle and striving against sin, and show our love to God by obeying his commandments. And when it's all said and done, and we've endured our cross to the end, when we've resisted unto death in the in our striving against sin, then the God of all grace will himself, now hear this, he repays those who hate him face to face, right? And when we've endured to the end, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in his eternal glory. And if you receive his command and confirm it by obedience, heaven is your reward. But if you reject the truth, let me put it this way. Calvary's Hill had three crosses. On the one side, there's the cross of reception. The sinner who received the shed blood of Christ as payment for his sins. On the other side, there's the cross of rejection. The sinner who denied Christ's payment. In the middle, Christ hangs on the cross of redemption. The cross of rejection shows God's justice, and he will repay those who hate him to destroy them face to face, and he will not delay. The cross of rejection shows God's justice. The cross of reception shows God's grace and his mercy. The cross of Christ, the cross of redemption, shows all three, justice, mercy, and grace. But the cross of reception shows God's grace and his mercy. To that sinner, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, that thief did not deserve forgiveness or salvation. None of us do. But all of us are on one of those crosses on either side of Christ. Either the cross of reception, the cross of repentance, the cross of rejoicing, or we're on the cross of rejection, the cross of remorse, the cross of eternal regret. Which cross are you on? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and keep his commandments? Or do you hate him? Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. And he keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to destroy them. And he will not delay with those who hate him, but will repay them face to face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, and the statutes, and the judgments that the Lord our God is commanding us today to do them. So glory to God in the highest that he has given us his grace through Christ, through his redemptive work on the cross. May the grace and peace of Christ be in and with every one of you. Amen.